text this morning is, as I mentioned, in chapter 2 of 1 Peter, of course. I say, of course, because we've started going through this epistle. We are not necessarily tied to going through the place we've come to on each week, but we are going through it. And for context, we read verse 13 of chapter 1, and we went all the way through verse 10 of chapter 2. I say for context, and we could have started with verse 1 of chapter 1. You see, verse 13 started with wherefore, referring back to everything before that, and then our text today, which we'll read in a minute, it's only five verses, but five verses will be enough. When we look at what's in those verses, it begins with wherefore. So this is why we've read at least some of the context before and after the verse, and even after we could have kept going as well. But we've got some good context here. And originally I was going to try to go further, but I don't think we could do that today. I think we would be rushing things if we tried to get all of that in. We never know how long things are going to take, do we, with some of these, well, with any of the Word of God. But we will read our text then again. I say again because we've already read that I just mentioned. But this is the text today. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby, if so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. So we see the inspired apostle begin verse 1 of our text in this chapter 2 by declaring wherefore. Wherefore, that is, in light of, well, what comes before. In light of the Christian, to sum it up, being redeemed by the infinitely precious blood of Jesus, born again, begotten as a child of God, by the power of the Holy Spirit, with the imperishable word, the seed of the gospel, unspeakably blessed to be of the New Testament church in these new covenant times, and called to follow holiness, even as charged to love our Christian brother fervently with a pure heart. Wherefore? And so, as we see that wherefore, it doesn't apply to just this one verse, but we should keep that in mind as we continue on. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings. Here we find one of those lists of sins, which, of course, as you well know, is not to be taken as being the sum total of all of the sins an unsaved person or even a Christian could commit. Such lists often simply need to be taken in context to understand why the particular sins are highlighted. And further, in some cases, each sin comprehends more than first meets the eye. In the case of the list before us, all we have to do is consider the previous context. And of course, we could say the overall context is holiness and brotherly love is just spoken of in the last chapter. Now, as we mentioned, when we took up that verse 22, which speaks of, well, it speaks this way, seeing ye have purified your souls and obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently. As we mentioned, when we took up that verse and stressed many times, fervent love of the Lord is our first supreme duty. That is, we are to love the Lord, of course, and all Christians do love the Lord, but we're to love Him with all our heart and mind and soul and our strength, and this in deed and truth, not simply with words. And so there can be no true, fervent, sincere, righteous, and holy doing love or charity toward the brethren in Christ, except there first be that love toward God. And as far as charity toward our brethren, that duty is greatest with respect to those who are our faithful brethren in Christ. Now, in this list before us, the focus, if you will, is our interactions then with our brethren, specifically what ought not to be, what needs to be laid aside when the man, the woman, the young person is born again of the imperishable seed of the gospel, just cast aside, gotten rid of forever. It should be no more. Wherefore, laying aside all malice, as you look at these things ought to be all laid aside. There are those things from, well, they're of our imperfections, which we're to work at mortifying. They're not so simple to just lay aside. These things, we should be able to just lay them aside, be done with them. Malice? In this text, as translated from the original, malice has first the meaning of wickedness. It's sin abiding in the heart, which is the wellspring and source of all guile, hypocrisies, and evil speaking, which comes next. But of course, as we look at the context here and we think of the meaning of malice, it does include bitterness or unmerited, unrighteous anger. And then specifically here, we shouldn't have that anyone, but a brother or sister in Christ. Wherefore, laying aside all malice. You note the word of the Lord commands us to lay aside all malice, not some malice, not sometimes, but all malice all the time. Paul writes this to Titus and to us, chapter 3, the verse 3, for we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. Well, to one extent or another, we can see some of that in us before we were saved. And maybe in some cases, some Christians find a lot of that. It's just everybody, perhaps we might say, majored in different sins, if you want to put it that way. I don't mean to put it lightly, but no one has any room for boasting. But certainly, these things have to be laid aside. Colossians 3, the verse 8. But now you also put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Ephesians 4, the verse 31. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking, our text includes that too, be put away from you with all malice. And then we're encouraged in 1 Corinthians 5, the verse 8, therefore let us keep the feast. Not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Certainly, in a sense, this is the Christian's feast. The old covenant had those feast days, those high holy days, where we have the Lord's Day, the Christian Sabbath. Now, wherefore, laying aside all guile as well, you see. And no doubt, you know that guile is trickery. It's deceit. It's the use of subtlety to deceive others. Yes, Christians are capable of using guile to achieve some coveted goal or in an effort to make ourselves look righteous when in truth we're acting unrighteously. Try to put a righteous facade over what's unrighteous. Or our actions which are unrighteous say, oh no, I'm acting righteously. Let me give you one example, and there's different types of what we're talking about here. But a pastor friend of mine, a good and faithful man, just had a man who came to his church, man that contacted me on the email through our church. You know a good church in my area? Oh, I can't find a faithful church. Well, there aren't many faithful churches around. But I've come to realize there's a lot of people that say they can't find one when they could, and they don't really want a faithful church. They just want to say that they're looking for a faithful church to make themselves look faithful. So he came. He came to this good man, this pastor's church, because, well, supposedly he wanted to join himself to a faithful church. Well, that's a faithful church. What happened? This man suddenly turned on the pastor. Accused him of domineering, unscriptural, Pharisee-like requirements. The accuser was simply making use of the device, making use of a device often resorted to by rebels who say, well, I want to be in a faithful church, but they don't really want to be in a faithful church. So there they are, They've come into a church, but now they're chafing under faithful preaching and teaching, and certainly scriptural church government. So rather than just leave, no, for an excuse so they can make themselves look righteous yet, for an excuse to leave a faithful church, they will resort to guile. They'll slander the pastor. Oh, he's a legalist. He's a demagogue. He's a harsh dictator making unscriptural demands. How could I stay here? I must go because I am righteous and he is so unrighteous. And oh, my righteous heart just aches in such a situation. But it's all lies. It's all subterfuge. It's all guile. It's a form of guile. Now, every minister of Christ who's preached more than a few years will have someone like that, maybe more than one, have them into the church and out again. But there are many other forms and levels of guile, and it's used for any number of reasons. Sometimes guile can be resorted to for revenge or to gain some kind of advantage over someone or for a person's own situation or cover up a double-minded life just using guile. But of course, we have already seen in our text, wherefore laying aside all guile. Ephesians 4, verse 25, wherefore putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor. We are members one of another. Psalm 34, the verse 13, keep thy tongue from evil and thy lips from speaking guile. 1 Peter 3, the verse 10, for he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. Psalm 32, the verse 2, blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity and in whose spirit there is no guile. Lord, help us to be as Nathanael, who our Lord said this about, behold, an Israelite indeed in whom is no guile. Didn't mean he was perfect, but there was no guile. We're to look to Christ and seek to be more like him who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. And ministers must take care to be as the apostle could declare. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 3, for our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile. Wherefore, laying aside all hypocrisies also. You see, it's plural. Hypocrisies. Hypocrisy, in the general sense, can be defined, as you know, as saying one thing and willfully doing another. I say willfully doing another. We all know that we're called to holiness, perfection, perfect obedience. And so it's not hypocrisy to acknowledge that and seek to be obedient and conform to the word of the Lord and then have a failure and to confess that or to have some indwelling sin that is stubborn. And you know, we seek to then mortify it. But we know what's right. We're willing to declare what's right. And we're willing to seek by the grace of God to do what's right. But as we go along, sometimes there could be a failing. We don't say that lightly. We just say that's reality. Well, that's not hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is willfully doing what we, with our lips, say is wrong. We know it's wrong. Or we assent to. With regard to any number of things. And so it's acting against truth willfully. And you can apply that to everything having to do with life, and including with regard to the word of the Lord and all that we are commanded to do and instructed to do in faithfulness. We can say, yes, we love the Word of God. We just reverence the Word of God. Yes, we want to walk after the Spirit. And then we come up against something that could, well, we just don't want to do it. For whatever reason, we say, well, I think I'll just gloss over that. Well, that's just hypocrisy if we know the good we ought to do and don't do it. To give another example, it's hypocrisy to speak and act a certain way among faithful brethren, but then speak and act differently among other brethren who are compromised in the faith, that we might have a situation where we interact with them. To give another example of many, and I know you can think of different examples as well yourself, well, being a respecter of persons, in a sense of holding some brethren to a certain standard, but then changing the standard for others or for ourselves, knowingly doing that's hypocrisy. We hold one brother or sister to this standard. They ought to be doing this or not doing that. That's what the Word of God says. But then suddenly the situation changes. It's someone else, and then we just change the standard. That's hypocrisy. And the hypocrisy, which is of the worst stripe, is to wear the cloak of a faithful, Scripture-conforming Christian, but then just knowingly ignore and willfully disobey the word of the Lord with regard to where we go to church, what minister we allow to teach us, anything that doesn't suit a person's temporal desires. But hypocrisy, Jesus warned against it. You remember he said to his disciples, "Beware ye the leaven of the Pharisees," which is hypocrisy. They said, and they did not, as he made very clear. They taught what ought to be done in faith by everyone else, but then they didn't do it. Isaiah 32, the verse 6, "For the vile person will speak villainy, and his heart will work iniquity to practice hypocrisy." This person is considered a vile person, practice hypocrisy, and to utter error against the Lord, to make empty the soul of the hungry, and he will cause the drink of the thirsty to fail. A number of different sins there, including hypocrisy. 1 Timothy 4, the verse 2, speaks of those, deals with those who, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. We're told in Romans chapter 12, verse 9, "Let love be without dissimulation," which is hypocrisy. "Abhor that which is evil." All that is evil, abhor it. "Cleave to that which is good." James speaks by the Holy Spirit of the wisdom that is from above. He says it's first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy. James 3, the verse 17. This is a very serious thing, hypocrisy. "Wherefore, laying aside all envies," of course, that's jealousy toward other brethren, any of our other brethren for any reason, or for that matter, toward anyone at all. Perhaps jealousy of another's gifts or grace or status or background or achievements, anything, or material possessions or anything, or to lay aside all envies. We read in Romans 1, the verse 29, in that description of a people who have turned away from what can be known of God, a people who are heathen. They do not have the word of God. They haven't heard the word of God, but they turn away. They're still guilty and justly condemned because they've turned away from what can be known of God, because he's made it known to them by what's created, and then in their conscience. And in that list, we see this: being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whispers. So sad to see Christian nations gradually reverting more and more toward heathenism. We need to be praying for a great awakening in our nation. But envy is a very dangerous and wicked sin. We have this in Mark 15, verses 9 and 10. "But Pilate answered them," the Jews demanding the crucifixion of Christ, "saying, Will ye that I release unto you the King of the Jews? For he knew that the chief priests had delivered him for envy." When Paul was preaching in Antioch of Pisidia, the Jews became so filled with envy, we're told, in Acts 13, chapter 13. They became filled with envy because they saw great crowds of Gentiles begin to flock to the preaching. And so they spoke against those things that preachers were preaching. Paul was preaching and contradicted him, we're told, in that same chapter, blaspheming even. In Thessalonica, you know what happened there, and all the things the crowd raised up and all that, and the riot and all of that. What was the start of that? We're told in Acts 17, but the Jews which believed not moved with envy, and then, you know, the rest. They found some individuals to get things going. Now, there is a text also in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 3 through 6, has to do particularly with slaves and masters in those days, in those early days. But we just have to point out there's a general application here as well. If any man teach otherwise, other than what is taught by the word of the Lord, of course, now particularly with what Paul has just taught, but certainly anything that is in the word of the Lord, and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such withdraw thyself, but godliness with contentment is great gain. Does that resonate in your mind? Godliness with contentment. It's a wonderful thing. Wherefore, laying aside all evil speakings as well, we have here, that's unfounded accusations, backbiting, gossip, any and all defamation of character and slander and so forth. We ought not to engage in evil speaking against, well, our brethren, of course, but anyone at all in the world, even if they're dedicated enemies of the Lord, and so they hate us, if they're our enemies for any reason even, we ought not to employ evil speaking against them, any kind of slander, defamation of character. Certainly we would also mention that it is a sinful slander. It is a defamation of character. It is evil speaking to state that a certain person is doing some certain evil that we have no proof of because he's evil in other ways. Well, he's probably doing that too. I'm sure he is. Well, if there's no proof, we're not to say it. Doesn't matter who it is. Likewise, it's evil speaking to just, and this is related, I suppose, but to paint a group of people with a broad brush. Certainly even in the world or in the apostate church or in the new evangelical church or any brethren at all, to just say, well, that woman, that man is involved in such and such wicked behavior because, well, they all do it. All those types do it. Well, we're not to do that. That would be evil speakings. Ephesians 4, verse 31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, put away from you. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, going into verse 2, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. Now, in his epistle to the Hebrews, the Apostle Paul, he also makes use of what you might call the similitude of milk, but in that case, the use is different, and we can tell that from the context. Namely, the apostle takes to task those among the Hebrew Christians who were lagging behind in spiritual knowledge and maturity. Why? Because they weren't availing themselves of the grace of the Lord and the power of the Holy Spirit with the word preached and taught. The apostle rebukes them this way, Hebrews 5, verses 11 through 14. of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing. For when for the time you ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. They make use of the strong meat. They resort to the preaching. They take it to heart. I mean, the faithful preaching, put it that way. And they want to move on. They want to grow in grace and holiness and knowledge. Now, the Apostle Peter, in this first epistle general of his, declares in verse 2 of chapter 2, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. This isn't the rebuke here, as it is in Hebrews, where he brings up milk and so forth. This is an exhortation using, if you will, again, the similitude of the great craving desire of an infant for milk. Plainly put, the milk which the Lord provides for infants, and which is, we could say, custom-made for their good health and their growth. Desire in our text, as translated, means earnest, even intense craving for the word of the Lord. That's what desire comprehends, and not just the bare word of the Lord, just, I want to read the word of the Lord, but there is a strong and consistent desire to be nourished on the word. So to grow in understanding and knowledge, spiritual and experiential knowledge, wisdom, discernment, and all spiritual graces, as newborn babes, the way they do, the way they have that strong craving for milk. And using the example of newborn babes, the apostle is not to be understood as directing this only to new Christians, though it does apply to new Christians. This is for all the Lord's people, no matter how long we've been in Christ. The subject is this: the Christian's need and what should be his strong, earnest desire for the spiritual nourishment of the Word of God, the spiritual nourishment that's essential and perfectly fitted to the health of his spiritual man and spiritual growth. Just as milk is perfectly fitted, the milk we're speaking of, to a baby's health and growth. And so here's how we are to resemble newborn babes in a spiritual way. That is, that we desire the sincere milk of the word, and the apostle comprehends why, that ye may grow thereby. That ye may grow thereby. Grow by the word. To grow, again, to repeat, in understanding and knowledge, both spiritual and experiential, which go together, really, wisdom, discernment, and all spiritual graces. The common saying used to be, milk is the most perfect food. When it comes to an infant and the nutrition his mother provides, that is absolutely true. But, of course, even then, it's possible for a mother to pass on, along with the good nutrition, harmful substances to her nursing babe if, for instance, she's taking drugs. So that would be something that would be of great harm. And we see here, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. The inspired apostle does not write desire the milk of the word, but writes desire the sincere milk of the word. Sincere there means unadulterated. Nothing harmful in the preaching and teaching. And so we should desire. We should greatly desire, eagerly, intensely desire the unadulterated, sincere milk of the word. This involves more than reading the scriptures some each day, and it must be said that being dull of hearing when it comes to the preaching of the word is entirely contrary to desiring the sincere milk of the word, and thus entirely contrary to spiritual growth and health. And the first thing we would say and insist on is that Christians who truly desire to spiritually grow must insist on using and being preached and taught only from, preached to and taught from, a faithful, accurate, true translation of the Word of God, translated from the divinely inspired and preserved Hebrew and Greek texts, not from the corrupted ones, and by the proper translation method, and this by godly, eminently qualified translators. What does that leave? Our text says, as newborn babes, desire the sincere, the unadulterated, and true milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby. So it's not only the preaching, but we've got to begin with the Word unadulterated with regard to the Bible we use, the translation we use. That leaves our choices in English to be the King James Bible or the Geneva Bible, but the first is a more excellent translation in certain ways than the second, but both are faithful. Secondly, if we would be true to this exhortation in front of us, this chapter 2, this command of the Lord in truth by the Apostle Peter, and so to spiritually grow in the Lord, we have to shun all ministers whose preaching of the Word is adulterated with any error in doctrine or worldliness. That has to be shunned. We're not truly desiring the sincere milk of the Word, then, if we're going to sit under compromise ministers who adulterate their preaching, adulterate the Word of the Lord with regard to how they preach it, how they apply it, and so on and so forth, that they introduce any kind of errors in doctrine or practice. We have to shun them. And thirdly, Christians must join themselves only to faithful churches where the Word is handled with reverence and the preaching of the Word is unadulterated, faithful, and true. If we do otherwise, we're going to be nourished by adulterated spiritual food, corrupted spiritual food. We can't really truly grow thereby and be spiritually healthy and growing. Ephesians 4, verse 15, but speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. And so our text today, in the verse 2, is essential to that. 2 Peter 3, the verse 18, but grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. It will not happen unless we have that desire, that intense desire for the milk of the Word, but not just the milk of the Word, the sincere milk of the Word, as we stay with the words, the similitude that Peter uses, that you may grow thereby. So as newborn babes are as they are, we should be with the word of the Lord. Verse 3, if so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. The Lord is gracious. Here the apostle uses a word here, tasted. Well, of course we don't taste the word of the Lord literally as far as with our that sense, but he means experienced. He's staying with that. First he spoke of milk, so now he uses the word tasted. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. If we've experienced the unspeakable kindness and in goodness, as we look at gracious and what it means, of the Lord. Every Christian has tasted that the Lord is gracious, every single one of us. We tasted the kindness and goodness of the Lord when he saved us, when we realized that he had done this great regenerating work in us. Titus 3, the verses 3 through 7, for we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we had done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration, renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Yes, we've all tasted, if we're in Christ, that the Lord is gracious. Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince, to the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. There we were, and there was holy God. But yet, what did he do? In love and out of his goodness and kindness, totally unmerited by us, but God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Every Christian also daily experiences the kindness and the goodness of the Lord. I always think of Exodus 34, the verse 6, and the Lord passed by before him, Moses, as you well remember, and proclaimed, the Lord, God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. And then the Psalm 31, the verse 19, oh, how great is thy goodness, which thou hast laid up for them that fear thee, which thou hast wrought for them that trust in thee before the sons of men. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, we would say to the unconverted, we would echo the psalmist, O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. Our text is this: as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby, if so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. First, all true Christians have tasted, experienced that the Lord is gracious. To sum up here. Second, the first conscious taste that the Lord is gracious was when we came under conviction of our sin. And the Holy Spirit led us to Christ. And we were born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. And then thirdly, all Christians daily experience the goodness and the kindness of the Lord. And fourth, since we've tasted that the Lord is gracious, then we ought to desire only the sincere milk of the Word. And fifth, all true Christians do desire the Word of the Lord because it is their essential spiritual nourishment. But the devil, the world, and the flesh will all strive to blunt and diminish the desire for the pure milk of the Word of the Lord. So to be nourished up in words of faith and good doctrine, in other words, 1 Timothy 4, the verse 6. And fifthly, all Christians ought to be zealous and jealous for the sincere milk of the Word. We have certainly tasted that the Lord is gracious. And we ought to be zealous and jealous for the sincere milk of the Word. Consequently, all ought to be utterly opposed to all corruption of the word of the Lord, all adulterating of the doctrines of our faith, and all things which the word of the Lord reveals, declares, teaches, and commands with regard to our obedience as well. 1 Timothy 3, the verse 15, but if I tarry long, thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. That can be misunderstood. The Romanists do, of course. Simply put, we are the ones to defend the Word of God. We are to defend the Word of God and contend for the Word of God. We are to show forth the Word of God. We are to preach the Word of God. We are to be the city set on a hill and the light of the world and the salt of the earth. Unfortunately, we're living in the midst of a spiritual rebellion, and far too many are acting, if not saying, but acting, as if they're just living out the words of the devil to Eve, yea, hath God said. As newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby, if so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Verse 4, to whom coming, that is, to Christ, as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Here in verse 4, the inspired apostle calls Christ a living stone. During his time of humiliation under the law, Jesus declared himself not a stone, but a rock upon which he would build his church, that and faith in him. You remember what he said to Peter. Peter confessed Christ. He had the good confession. And Matthew 16, verse 18, I say also unto thee, thou art Peter, Petros, a piece of stone. And upon this rock, Petra, a massive, unmovable rock, Christ and faith in him, of course, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And we see Christ referred to as the rock, the Petra of the church in other places. Now here in verse 4, Christ Jesus is figuratively called a stone. Well, not just a stone, as we read the rest of the text, if we went on, which we did earlier, a massive cornerstone of the church, the only cornerstone. And also he's referred to as a stone because, again, as we read on, he's a stone of stumbling to some. Lord willing, we will take that up next week. Those who reject Christ, he becomes a stumbling stone. They stumble over him. They stumble over the true Christ, him they don't want. They might want a Christ of some sort, but not the true Christ. In this chapter, the Apostle Peter speaks of the true church as a spiritual house. And in other scriptures, the body of Christ, the true church, is spoken of as the temple of the Lord, of course. The Old Covenant had its temple, as we look here, with this use of stones. As we read this, we read first of Christ as a stone, and then, of course, we see that he is, as we read on beyond our text, he's the chief cornerstone of the church. In 6, wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. And then we see the members of the body of Christ spoken of as lively stones. And so we realize that this, of course, this kind of terminology has to do with that old covenant church, which had the temple in Jerusalem. It was built of stones on a massive foundation. And everything about the temple was typical. The worship, the materials, the veil, the priesthood, the sacrifices, all were types and shadows pointing to Christ Jesus, his atoning sacrifice, his imputed righteousness, his offices as prophet, priest, and king, and to the glorious new covenant and the New Testament church. This epistle would have been sent first, not only, of course, is meant for the whole ransom church of Christ, but sent first to Jewish Christians because Peter was the apostle and apostle to the Jews. So here in this chapter, he uses what we could call similitudes, referring to the Old Covenant temple, to emphasize New Testament reality, if you will. Every believer is the temple of God. We do not have a temple anymore as they did. It's not the buildings that have anything to do with anything. It's only a place to gather. We have the full revelation of all truth that's going to be revealed from God until he comes back, until the Christ comes back. And so he's using this to emphasize every believer is the temple of God, being indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and all believers together are the temple of God, a spiritual house and household of faith. And just as that temple had a priesthood, he will soon speak of a priesthood of believers. But we have this in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? 2 Corinthians 6, verse 16. And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? That was 1 Corinthians, the first text I read. The second is 2 Corinthians 6, verse 16. And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And so we are the temple of God, individually but corporately. And there's a warning to ministers in 1 Corinthians 3, the verse 17, speaking of the body of Christ corporately. If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy. But we see this also with regard to apostles referring to the church as temple or the house of God, temple of God, and so forth. We see in Ephesians 2, very well known to all of you, 19 through 22. I think it's a glorious, glorious text. All of the Word of God is glorious, but I see a certain glory here especially. Now, therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Of course, the apostles and prophets, what did they do? They preached the Word of the Lord. They preached the Word. Who is the prophet? The prophet of the church and the apostle of the church, Christ Jesus. And so, in truth, no other foundation can any man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ, because it comprehends Christ, his teachings. Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. That's a very weighty truth. One we need to keep in mind. Again, verse 4, to whom coming as unto a living stone, Christ Jesus is the living stone, being the uncreated, self-existent, eternal God, and at the same time true man, his body risen and glorified, Christ Jesus is the living stone, the church's cornerstone, the New Testament church's cornerstone, and the truth that's in him. He's the only true cornerstone of the church. Any church that lays any other foundation but the true Christ and the true doctrines of our faith, it's a false church on a flawed foundation. He is the living stone, ever living, and in him is life. And all of our spiritual life that we have, an eternal life, is from him. To whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men. We'll speak of that more next week, Lord willing, as we look at what follows. But we know what that means with regard to first the great majority of the Jews when he came to be the ransom of sinners, to complete his great redemption work. And he's been, it's sad to say, even more rejected of the Jews since. But we do look for a great awakening among the Jews in due time, in God's time. And then over the course of time, if you look at all of history, of course, Christ Jesus, the Redeemer and Savior of sinners, has been disallowed of more Gentile men and women than have received him and believed in him. To whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, not all men, but many, but chosen of God, whether he's disallowed of men with regard to being the Messiah or not, the Savior, the Christ of God, he's chosen of God. Matthew 12, the verse 18, behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall show judgment to the Gentiles. It speaks of Christ, the Word made flesh, both God and man. Isaiah 42, the verse 1, behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, and whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. You heard that, didn't you? The Old Testament, that same verse you heard in Matthew 12 when I read it previously. We see so much of the Old Testament then brought forward and referred to in the New. To whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God, and going on, and precious. Christ is precious. Christ is infinitely precious. He is the infinitely precious Son of God, the Redeemer, Savior, and head of his spiritual body, the true church. He is first precious to God. He is God's beloved Son. God declared, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. He is precious to the perishing but repentant sinner. When the Holy Spirit points the way to Christ and salvation, he becomes precious. When the sinner comes to understand by the precious blood of Jesus and faith in Christ and his blood and his righteousness, can be saved from his sins. He can be saved and he can be washed, justified, and sanctified and have everlasting life. New life and everlasting life instead of everlasting death in hell. Third, Christ Jesus is precious to the regenerated members of his spiritual body, the church, who have certainly tasted that he is gracious. He's our precious Redeemer and Savior. His blood is precious to us. He is our head, our prophet, our priest, and king. He is our good shepherd. He is the bishop of our souls. He's the apostle of our faith. He is the pearl of great price to us. He is precious to us. 1 Peter 2, verse 7 begins this way, "Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious." And so it should be that we act as if he's precious. Act upon that truth. Hebrews 13, verses 12 through 14, "Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come." If Christ is precious to us, we ought to then take up our cross and follow him daily. If he is precious to us. "As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby, if so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming is unto a living stone, disallowed a deed of men, but chosen of God and precious." And then verse 5. "Ye also as lively stones," that is spiritually and eternally alive in Christ, regenerated and nourished by the lively word of God, and having a lively hope, being renewed in the image of God, and thus as spiritual stones, bearing a resemblance to the church's cornerstone, that lively stone which is Christ. He also, as lively stones, are built up the Holy Spirit's work with the Word in the heart of the sincere Christian who desires the pure milk of the Word, are built up a spiritual house, the living temple of the Lord then, and holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Under the old covenant, as you well know, the people had need under that economy of things, which is, of course, no more, had need of a mediating, sacrificing priesthood, including very especially the high priest who went into the holiest place once a year, where the glory of God was manifested, to offer sacrifice for the sins of the people. It's not that those sacrifices had any merit to the redemption and remission of sins, as you well know. They only pointed to the true Lamb of God, the Messiah to come, and his atoning and fully sufficient sacrifice. But Christ had not yet come, not yet been made of a woman, made under the law, obeyed, suffered, and died, so to rise again and ascend to the right hand of God the Father, where he ever liveth as the church's priest, her great high priest, her mediating priest, her intercessing priest, and of course, her head, her prophet, and her king. Now, the people of the Old Testament church had need of that priesthood ordained by God. This was according to his will and wisdom. That priesthood represented them to God. They pled for them to God. They offered up their sacrifices and offerings for them. But the New Testament church has a crucified, risen Christ Jesus. The Word made flesh is our great high priest at the right hand of God. Hebrews 4, verses 14 through 16, "Seeing then we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Then also Hebrews 7, 24 through 28. "But this man, because he continueth ever, speaking of Christ, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such a high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself. For the law maketh men high priests, which have infirmity, but the word of the oath, which was since the law, maketh the Son, who is consecrated forevermore. We do know that also in that same epistle, we're told we can enter within the veil, speaking that way, referring back to the Old Testament, where Christ, the forerunner, has already entered. Now, the true Testament church then has no priests, certainly no mediating, sacrificing priests, as is the case with Romanism. Hebrews 6, 17 through 20. What I was just speaking of, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which entereth into that within the veil. Whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And so we speak of the priesthood of believers. The Christian church is made up of a priesthood of believers. In verse 9, but ye are a chosen generation. This is the same chapter. We're in a royal priesthood. There it is, a holy nation, peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. We find in Revelation chapter 1, the verses 4 through 6, John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Made us kings. Christ Jesus, our head, is the King of kings. Each believer is of his royal family and household. And so we're referred to there as members of his royal family, then as princes, you might say, kings, princes, speaking in a spiritual sense, of course, only. And then also, again, we see priests, the priesthood of believers, a royal priesthood. He also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood. We go directly to God. We need no mediating priests. We need no man. We go directly to God. Our great high priest sits at his right hand. And we come praying, and we come with all of our needs and all of our worship and all of our praise, and we come with our sacrifices, so to speak, because our text goes on to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. We need no priest to offer up sacrifices for us. We offer up our own sacrifices. Well, these are spiritual sacrifices. Spiritual here has the meaning of all things belonging to the kingdom of God. Certainly we know worship is spiritual, prayer is spiritual, the word of the Lord is spiritual, all the doctrines of faith are spiritual, service for the Lord, ministry and so forth, that's all spiritual. These things belong to the kingdom of God, uniquely and only to the kingdom of God. And so we see also sacrifices, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. We do not understand sacrifices here in the sense of it always costs something. It's something that there may be a loss with regard to temporal loss for us. Sometimes that's true, as you well know. Sometimes it does cost something. But sacrifices as used here in this context, it's spiritual sacrifices that we offer up to the Lord. Of course, it has nothing to do with making atonement for sin or anything like that. There's no merit that way. But these include thankful praise in worship, by singing and by prayer, as well as conversation with others. Hebrews 13 to verse 15, by him therefore let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. There is spiritual sacrifice there offered up. It also includes good works done in sincerity. And it also includes our giving to the work of the Lord. I talk in a financial sense, giving to the work of the Lord. That is a spiritual sacrifice as well. Hebrews 13 to verse 16, but to do good and to communicate, that's what communicate means there, our giving to the Lord, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. And so that's what our text speaks of. Spiritual sacrifices offered up to God. And these sacrifices are by him acceptable to Christ Jesus. Our praise, our worship, our good work, it's all tainted to some degree by our imperfections. Yet our spiritual sacrifices are sanctified by Christ Jesus, as our text tells us. That is, by our spiritual union with Christ. By his imputed righteous and precious blood and by our union with him, we're accepted of God, accepted of his beloved Son. And then our spiritual sacrifices, because of our union with him, are sanctified by him, Christ our head. But we also think, as we think of spiritual sacrifices, these are the main ones that come to mind, the ones I mentioned, of course, praise and worship of the Lord, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. And then, of course, we think of good works, as I said. We think of giving to the work of the Lord. These are all spiritual sacrifices. But we would not say that that's the sum total, because then we read in Romans 12, verse 1, very convicting text, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies. The sense there is your whole self, all of you, a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Our text today was this. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming is unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. May the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, work effectually now by that scripture in our hearts, in the hearts of all who truly desire the sincere milk of the word. Amen.